We be in Matthew chapter 4. Now, last week we looked at the first 11 verses. We're going to just finish off the chapter. And that's kind of a small bite. I'll go slow to fill it up because I think Matthew 5, once we turn that corner and we start the Sermon on the Mount, it's kind of like, you don't want to just like kind of get into it and then, you know what I mean, a verse or two or three. And then, actually, we will look at the first two verses if everything goes according to plan, just kind of set the table. But once I start in with blessed are the poor in spirit, and I'm off and I won't come back. So, and I will tell you about the Beatitudes. I was thinking, because I did it before, back when I was a younger, yet much younger version of myself. I was teaching the adult Sunday school class and was teaching on the Beatitudes. And I took a Beatitude a week, and it's easy to do. You know, you can spend a whole time, you know, on the Beatitude and supporting scriptures and explaining it and stuff like that. And it's not like, you don't have to like beef it up and talk slow. There's plenty. And so if you take like a Beatitude a week, you can do. But I'm always mindful of the things like when people do like, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, and okay, the fruit of the Spirit is love. This week we're on love. Next week we're on joy, peace, love, peace, joy, love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness. And so you do it like that, but that's not how it's written. You know what I mean? So I'm always mindful of the fact that it would be a list, and the people would receive it as a list. They wouldn't, you know, it would be read to them, and it wouldn't be like broken down into, anyway. So I try to keep it like how it was actually meant to be given, if you ask me. Let's pray. Father, as we get into this wonderful gospel now, we pray your blessing. You always bless your word, but I pray you'd bless it in such a way that would really benefit us. We might understand it and apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Now, last week, apply it to your life was really kind of an easy thing because we're all tempted. And I've done this for years now. I mean, for years, when I perceived that this temptation. Well, is that just me? Is that just my spirit in me? Is that like my inner man? Is that a demon? Is that like the flesh? Do we have to classify, categorize, figure it all out? Hey, this is what the word says. I'm not doing this thing that's counter to the word. So is it just me and my imagination, or is there actually a demon there tempting me? I don't know. Who cares? I'm standing on the word and I'm doing what the word says. Because I always have people say, well, I don't know, is that just the flesh or is that the devil? Like, they're all tugging on the same side of the rope. They're all against God. Who you know, do we have to delineate? Anyway, we end up in verse 11. The devil leaveth him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And I think we left off. Wouldn't that be good? You just dismiss Satan and he goes away. Wouldn't it be just... That'd be a really cool thing to just say, okay, Satan, get out of here. And he had to leave. Well, it's nice if you have that in your repertoire. Of course, we don't. Well, wait a second. We're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We know that we can do that. We do that. He doesn't go very far, doesn't go very long, but he's got to go and he'll come back. And that's that's another battle. Now, verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Imagine John. He's boldly pronouncing the word of God, calling people to repent. He's baptized thousands, tens of thousands. Who knows? Dare I say hundreds of thousands? We don't really know. He told Herod he oughtn't to have his brother's wife, and he was thrown in prison for his trouble. And imagine he's thinking, what are you going to do to me? Like, Jesus is here, you know, like 10 foot tall and bulletproof. And now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Wait, what? Is that a little bit of a turn tail and run? I would submit to you, no, Jesus doesn't run from anybody for any reason ever. It was his time to go into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast on the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. Naphtalim, as it's in the King James, Naphtali is a tribe. Before we get to that Zebulun and Naphtali and the prophecy here, he leaves Nazareth. Nazareth is his hometown. He spent some time in Bethlehem when he was born. What? Months? A year? We don't really know. And he went down into Egypt for a sojourn, a brief time. How long was that? You know, a year, 2 years? We don't know. And he came back and settled in Bethlehem, right? You think. Well, he's the Messiah, so you really want him to be living in and around Jerusalem, right? No, he goes back to Nazareth, where Mary was from, where she left in disgrace when she was pregnant, and she doesn't have a husband. And so off Joseph and Mary scamper off to Bethlehem because of the census, and they come back to, I would choose, if it were me, any other place in the whole world other than Nazareth. But he's called Jesus of Nazareth to this day. I was visiting somebody at a hospital. Her husband had one of those Nazrani shirts. It's the Arabic letter N is what it is. And they'll mark your house in Nazrani. You follow the Nazarene. You know, and it's like drawing a Star of David on a Jewish house during the Holocaust, you know, to mark, we'll come back and get you later. So even today, he's still Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. Is he Jesus of Bethlehem? No. Is he Jesus of Jerusalem? No. He's Jesus of Nazareth. So he moves to Capernaum. He starts his ministry out of Capernaum. Is he Jesus of Capernaum? No. Nazareth sticks, and we talked about that when we looking back in chapter 2, when he moved up to Nazareth, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now that's important because it identifies him with his lowliness, his meek nature. He's not from Alexandria or Babylon or Rome or Jerusalem, or he's from Nazareth. Like, what in your mind is like a pitiful backwater? You know, that's how he associates himself. So he moves to Capernaum. Why did he move from? Well, obviously God's directing the whole thing. Remember, he grew up in Nazareth. He it's not told in this gospel, but he preaches at the synagogue in Nazareth. And what was the result of that? They take him out to throw him off the hill. They take him out of the synagogue and they cast him off the brow of the hill that Nazareth is located on. Like, who's this guy? This is Jesus, the carpenter's son. We know his brothers, you know, Joseph and Judah, and they name all his brothers. I think it's four of them. And aren't his sisters with us as well? Who does he think he is? You know, and they didn't accept him. And he could do not many mighty miracles there, it says, because of their unbelief. Whatever that means. I have an idea, like, do we limit God by our unbelief? In a very real way, if you don't believe that he can do what you're asking him to do, do you ask him to do it? Isn't all prayer born of faith? If you don't believe God's going to do what you say, you won't pray. And I think, like, you know, it wasn't like, oh, I wish I could work, but you guys, my arms are tied by your unbelief. So much as that, like, if nobody's bringing sick folk or nobody's bringing demon-possessed people to him, and nobody's, he's just, okay, we understand you've gone off and preached and thus, and local boy makes good, but they never really accepted his message. And Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown and his own house. And you prophets without honor, I'm feeling you, okay? The last one will ever listen to you is your parents, right? Because you're just still this silly little kid who doesn't know anything. And that's how I feel like. My parents never... When I was on the radio, and we could listen to 99.5, it comes in like gangbusters right in Newport. How many times did my mom turn on the radio and listen to me? Zero. I got a podcast you can download it from iTunes. How many downloads has she listened to? Well, the next one will be the first one. I'll tell you that, so you can do the math. Anyway, but that's just it. Jesus understands that. Not in Nazareth. So he moves to Capernaum. Is he moving like, is that a judgment against Nazareth? I wonder. But we're not told that. So it's all a little bit, my hypothesis, but I can't either prove it or disprove it. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. So it's two of the tribes, okay? And if you've ever seen Israel broken up in the tribes, it shows you where. And by the way, Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. It's on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is also in the Galilee. It's just southern Galilee, which is north of even Samaria. It's funny because you got Judah down in the south where Jerusalem is, and then Samaria, and then Galilee up above it. If you ever see it on a map, so Jews would go and cross the Jordan and go north and then go into Galilee, cross the Jordan again, so they never had to go in Samaria. It was so hated, so, you know, them dreaded, you know, Samaritans. Anyway, he does this, and then he's fulfilling prophecy when he does it, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, right? Isaiah the prophet saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up." Now that's kind of cryptic to our hearing. If you read the first two verses of the ninth chapter of Isaiah, you'll read pretty much that verbatim. Well, why doesn't he go to Jerusalem? Not his hour. That's a good thing. And again, it's when you say why, I mean, God's ruling the whole thing, and he's going here because God's directing him here. The Spirit of God is taking him here and here and here, and he's doing what God wants him to do. But look at where he ends up, in the dark place. Good place for the light of the world. And my thinking, does he go to the religious? He'll go to them eventually. And how does it go? Well, like it always does with religious folk. Not so good. You understand me here. Yeah, I mean, if anyone understands me, you guys do. You know, and you battle the same. Hey, you real religious? You know what they mean. No, I'm not. I mean, at the end of the day, you mean religious like the people who killed Jesus? No, that's a different group. I'm not of them. But I know what they're saying. You have faith. You're a man of faith. You believe in God. But they always associate religion with God, and I don't. For a lot of reasons, because of what we're reading here in the New Testament, but we're reading in the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. So God created Adam. You got Adam and Eve, and God comes in the cool of the day, and he hangs out with Adam and Eve. What religion is Adam? And if you were to go to Adam, you say, "Hey, you're really like you're hanging out with God. You're like real religious." He'd like, "What are you talking about? What is this new word you? I have no idea. What do you mean? Or do I believe in God? Yeah, here he comes now. I mean, yeah. He's our Father. He's our Creator. We love him. Now, why religion? It's just man's efforts to get back in the garden, back in fellowship with God." You can't do it. There's no program. There's no righteous thing you can do to earn God's favor. And religion tells you, and they're all the same. They have a little bit different flavor. If you do this, you'll gain whatever deity there be. You'll gain his or her or their favor if you do these things and abstain from these things. And the lists are somewhat different. And so I grew up in a religious household, and, you know, if I did these activities, God would love me. And what a eye-opener it was to find out, oh, he already loves me. I don't have to do anything. As a matter of fact, he gets a little bugged if I try to earn his love. He says, I love you because I love you because I love you because I love you. That's hard to understand. If you've been on that treadmill your whole life trying to earn his good favor by doing things, and I was the altar boy, the whole spiel. I was very religious. I wasn't like minimalistically religious. I was very religious. And even among Christians, I still see some of this, you know. We're trying to earn his favor. Be righteous because that's a good way to live. Remember we talked about being wicked, you know, you're running away even when nobody's chasing you, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Hey, I don't have to cover my tracks. There are no tracks. And the ones that I had tracked up, Jesus covered them by his blood. I don't have to live a duplicitous life. Oh, if my wife could see me now, I'd be in so much trouble. No. If my church saw what I was doing, oh, they'd tar and feather me. No. It's just better. Am I earning God's favor? No, he already loves me. And he's given me power over sin and debauchery and lasciviousness and fear and all the things that, you know, make up a person's life who don't know the Lord. And there's different sins. I get it. There's different things that people are, you know, people say, oh, I have no problem with fear. Well, what about unforgiveness? Well, we don't talk about that right now. You know, I mean, it's one thing or it's another, obviously. But it's good to have power over all those things. But I digress. I don't even know where I am anyway. Oh, because the people who sat in darkness saw great light. He runs to the ones in darkness to shine the light. Look, there's a woman at a well, and her life is confused, debauched, really wretched. Where's Jesus? Samaria. Hey, I must needs go to Samaria. And the boys are like, what's he talking to this woman, a Samaritan woman, for? Because she was a sinner and she needed a savior. I told you before, and I'm sure you listen to me, and sometimes you remember some of the things I say. If you enter into a love relationship with God, be prepared to be, it's scandalous. If you understand the love of God, it's scandalous. He always shows up and he loves all the wrong people. The woman taken in adultery, she should be stoned. And Jesus says, well, she should be. Absolutely. Let's get all the guys here who aren't guilty and let's stone her. We'll take care of this right now. Why does he care about some woman taken in adultery? Because he's a savior. So here he is off to this pot. Why is it called Galilee of the Gentiles? Because they acted like a bunch of Gentiles, and a lot of Gentiles actually did live there. It's a rich farming community, and so a lot of people would come in. And now they're all under Roman, they're all part of Rome. They're all Roman, not citizens, but under Rome's dominion. And they can't stop people from living where they want. It's not like it's a Jewish nation anymore. And you come here, if we say you come in here, it's pretty much, you know, up for grabs. And so, you know, after the Babylonian deportation, after, you know, Assyria took the Samaritan kingdom away, and here you go. And now it's like land up for grabs. And you remember the Assyrians, they took all the Jewish people, a lot of the Jewish people out, and they brought a lot of different people in. Well, those would be Gentile people. And I don't think Romans sees like Jews and Gentiles. They see this group of people who are under our boot, and this group of people who are under our boot, and I don't think they make much of a distinction. And we don't care where they live. So we have a lot of people living here who are Gentiles. And then the Gentiles, the Jews who live there, like down in Judea and down in Jerusalem, they say they're acting like a bunch of Gentiles anyway. It's a wealthy community, area. It's bigger than one of our counties. It's, like I say, a lot of farmland and stuff like that, but it's wealthy because you can make money farming and you can make money out of the Sea of Galilee. And fishermen did pretty well. I'm not talking about wealth, but I'm talking about they did okay. And so you can make money. And they're saying, oh, up there in the north, they're just interested in making money. They're not like us spiritual people down here. And they made a lot of money too, but that's a story for another time. People saw, sat in darkness, but they saw a great light. Yeah, the light of the world. And he went and he ministered to them. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has sprung up. I think this talks a lot about Jesus and who he is and why he's the way he is. Where's the great need? And off he goes. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I tell you, it's always the right message. Repent. It's where John, he's thrown in prison, and Jesus takes up the mantle, so to speak, and with the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. I want to make a differentiation between the king of heaven and the kingdom of God. Do you know what the difference is? And there are a lot of people who write a lot about this. And some of them are even like mentors to me. I don't think there's any difference. Matthew almost all the time uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. Now some people say the kingdom of God. It's like, you know, when Jesus and his, you know, it was his ministry talking about the kingdom of God. And kingdom of heaven is for when Jesus Christ returns. And then, you know, God is from heaven. I mean, I think those are the same thing. You know, people wouldn't say, I swear by God. They'd say, I swear by heaven. Where God lives. You know what I mean? It's kind of the idea. Because, and especially Jewish people, because, you know, the name, right? Hashem. You know, even if today you'll see a Jewish person write, in English, write G-D, because they don't want to write the name of God, even God. And they never say, you know, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they never say that, they say Hashem, the name. Hashem means the name, you got that right. And I think Matthew, who's writing to Jewish people, didn't want to offend their sensibilities and say the kingdom of God. He'd say the kingdom of heaven. Is there a difference? I don't know. Because anyone who's articulated it, after they get done explaining it, I couldn't see it. And then, of course, what they say, if you follow that all the way through, it doesn't always tabulate out to what they say it means. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he talked a lot about the kingdom, 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 the kingdom. They were a kingdom under King Saul and King David and then King Solomon. And then the kingdom broke in half. And they had a northern king and a southern king. And they were expecting that the Messiah would come and rule and reign over them. And they were right. They have a whole lot of scripture to back that up. Some saw and were perceptive enough to see a suffering Savior. And some were perceptive enough to see a ruling and a reigning Savior. And some of them thought two Saviors. The Savior, they call him Ben-Joseph, the suffering one, and Ben-David, Ben-David, the conquering Messiah. So they had like these two Messiahs. Close, same Messiah, two comings. And the first one was to suffer, a la Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, many other scriptures. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and Zechariah. I mean, we can go on and on about his suffering, and we can go on and on about his reigning and ruling. All the stuff that's written, he will rule with the rod of iron. You know, every man under his vine, under his fig tree. Neither will they, kill anymore on all my holy mountain. They won't know war. He's going to turn their pruning hooks into their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. All the stuff had already been written. So they're saying, okay, bring it. Let's go. We're ready for the kingdom age. And he's like, yeah, that's right. Not now. I got some work to do on a cross. And they were always confusing. Even his disciples, those are close to him. Hey, is it this time you're gonna restore the kingdom? Are you gonna restore the kingdom? The kingdom, the kingdom. Well, I want you to understand something. The kingdom is where God rules, okay? Now, he rules in my heart, he rules in yours, so the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus was spreading the kingdom at that point, at that time. The kingdom as far as the millennial reign? No, that's coming. Probably not very far off. At least 7 years away, right? Unless we're into the tribulation now and I didn't notice it. I think you'll notice it, though. It's, you know, it's big doings. A trumpet blast before that? I believe it. I believe it. The Feast of Trumpets has just passed. Yesterday. Oh, well. And this time of year, I'm always like, is he coming back on the Feast of Trumpets? I always think so, except like this time of year, I think, well, maybe I get it wrong, and maybe he's I've got to recalibrate. Maybe he's coming back on Yom Kippur. I don't know. Okay. But anyway, he's come back. I think still pre-tribulation rapture, and then we have the tribulation time, and then we have the kingdom. And what about in the interim? Some people say there is no kingdom. We call them amillennialists. No kingdom. Okay? And they're wrong for 1,000 scriptures. I can give to you. What does this one mean? What does this one mean? I'm not talking about amillennialists. I tripped them up real easy. I said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. When did Jesus rule and reign and had the government on his shoulders? When was Jesus a government official to any degree, whatever? And he couldn't answer it. I said, well, change your view. And he said, well, back when I was in college, all my professors were, shut up. Go back and find them and slap them for telling you wrong. And they're accountable for wrong teaching. Don't precipitate it because you look back at a time when life was idyllic and, oh, it was wonderful, I was in college. Just, man, that's horrible theology. No, there's going to be a kingdom. But what the amillennialists will say, well, he's ruling and reigning in our hearts now. And I say, well, amen. Both and, not either or. He's ruling and reigning in our hearts right now. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he means at hand, he means close. Here's me 2,000 years from now, there's going to be a kingdom age. I think he does mean that, but I think he also means, right now, if you'll open up your heart to God and let him rule and reign. Listen, this is the reason I'm going after this and digging down here a little bit. Even in Christianity, this is kind of a new idea. What? Jesus gets to rule in my life? I don't know if I read the fine print. I don't know. Yeah. You're bought with a price. Okay? This is an optional, some people present it like optional. Well, you know, he's your savior, but if you want him to be the ruler, the king of your life, then you can. I don't see those as like salvation 1A and 1B. Like we're upper tier Christians who've allowed him to rule. No, he bought us with a price. And with that is like, I get to live your life. You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That love me and gave himself for me is the methodology by which he gets to rule and reign in my life. It's not like I wake up every day and say, okay, what's my will? I wake up every day and say, okay, God, what's your will? I mean, not that I do that as well. When I say that, I mean a person should. I'm not saying I always, and I follow him obediently, perfectly every day. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if I mess up, it's like anyone else messing up. It's not optional. It's not like we get to, well, okay, what's your will for my life, God? And like he'll tell us, and then we get to veto power. No. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, even then, I will rule your life. And is he a dictator? He's a benevolent one. Is he a czar? He's a ruler. But it's not like he's against us. I've said this before, like we say, all right, Lord, go ahead and lead my life. And once I say that, there I am in some outback, some backwater of some deepest, darkest, where I'm just trying to avoid getting snake bit and some tarantula chewing on me and stuff. And he knows how, like, just spiders freak me out. And he's just waiting for me to say, go ahead and control my life, because that's exactly what he's going to do. I'm going to be a missionary to some mucky tribe and Amazon, Delta, forget about it. I tell you, that's Satan. That's Satan talking. That's not how God is. Thank God for those people. What do you think God puts that in their heart and makes them that way and connects dendrites as they fire? Like, I can't wait to get out into the bush and tell these people who don't even wear any clothes all about the love of God. I mean, he wires people to do that. No doubt. And we can trust him with our future. It's not. I'm not saying it's always going to be root beer and Skittles. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we can trust him with our life. Anyway, I'm not going very far in. I got like four verses. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. I like the way Matthew presents it, but Simon called Peter. He had already renamed him Peter. He had already met him before. It sounds like this is the first time. It's like he's walking along. Hey, you guys, you, come on, let's go. It's not that. It almost looks like it's written like that, right? He had encounters with him. It was after when Peter said, depart from me, I'm a wicked man, after he filled the boat with fish. Remember that? This is all after that. And that, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew. It might be in Luke as well. So here he is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brethren. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. I want to show you something. They were workers. He called David while he was tending his father's sheep. He called Moses while he was tending his father-in-law's sheep. He called Gideon while he was threshing out the grain. He called and he called and he called. And you can just go right down through the list. He's being a worker is really it's a good thing. Being a worker, lazy, shiftless. I'm not saying that type of person can't be saved, but we see all through Scripture people working and God calling them, just setting them in a different trajectory. But, you know, the writer of this gospel is sitting at the receipt of customs. He's a tax collector, right? Jesus, you, come on, let's go. So here they were working. And Jesus saith unto them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They're fishers of fish. And that's cool. I want that ministry. I want to be a fisher of fish professionally. Except if you see like on TV the deepest catch, it's like, you know, and live out in the Great Reef and just looks like you're dodging death and peril all the time and stuff like that. And I saw Captain's Courageous and I don't want to end up like that either and stuff like that. But just like, you know, with a, you know, a fishing rod by the side of a stream, one at a time. Beautiful. Let's do that. Call me into that ministry, Lord. No, he says, that's good. Honorable profession. Had fish last night. My wife cooked it to perfection. It was haddock, and it was so good. Oh, I'm going to start drooling thinking about it. Fishing's good. Put that away. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to catch men instead. I think that's like, wow. If catching fish is fun, catching men is like, well, I mean, what's better? And we all have an opportunity to do that. We all have an opportunity to do that. He puts the right people in our life. You know, I think sometimes like we think like Billy Graham, big, big rewards. We get to heaven and we think of ones we know like nationally or internationally, like Ravi Zacharias or like our own Greg Laurie or something like that. How many tens of thousands of men like these led to the Lord, and their rewards in heaven are huge. I don't know how exactly it works. I haven't had the opportunity to speak in front of, like, you know, some South American soccer, you know, stadium, 120,000 people, you know, and God's like, you say, I'm just trying to reach my kids. I'm trying to reach my brother. I think faithful is what counts. It's well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not well done, thou good and the one with the high numbers servant. You know what I mean? Faithful counts. And he's, you know, how many times he says, like, I'm coming and my reward is with me. I'm going to reward you. I know I'm so paying attention. I know your prayers. I know your tears. I know your heartache. I know how much you care. I know how much you're trying. I know how much I understand it all. Still, I want to be fishers of men. Now, the drop your net is the particular. The universal is follow me and I will make you. And I think that's the really important part. Can we do this in and of ourselves? No. No. And one, we don't want to. I mean, I didn't want to. I didn't care. I didn't care about anybody until I got saved. And I didn't know that. I didn't see that coming either. Is that surprise you when you got saved? Do you remember back when that happened? I care about anyone. I really cared about me. And I got saved mostly because I didn't want to go to hell, and I believed there was a hell. Kind of self-service, kind of self-serving, kind of selfish. I don't care about people. I told people to go to hell, and I meant it. Not since I got saved. And all of a sudden, like, I'm talking with somebody, and I'm trying to tell them about Jesus, and I'm not making much headway, and they're, you know, laughing, mocking me, and we're getting to a little bit of a heated kind of thing. And I go away, and I'm really not disgusted that they said something like I was a nitwit or something, but nobody calls people nitwits anymore except me. It didn't upset me that much, but, like, they're still going to hell. And all of a sudden I care, and I'm thinking, like, God, what do you infect me with? I used to not care about anyone. Now I care if this person who I just met I'm just talking with, and now all of a sudden I care about them? How did that happen? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. I didn't see that one coming. That wasn't in the fine print or anything. I said, Lord, save me. He said, oh, yeah. But I'm going to change you. And I'm like, okay, bring it. But who saw that one coming? I didn't. Follow me and I will make you. And that's what he's got for each one of us, is following him. And then we understand what our true purpose in life is. Is there understanding what our true purpose in life is outside of following him? I don't think so. Do you remember to the church of, I won't, even I'll mess it up now. Maybe it's the church of Sardis. No, Smyrna. I don't remember. He says, I'm going to give you a white stone with a name on it that only, you know, the person who receives it will know. What's your name? You remember, like, I tell you something about naming. I've said this all the time. Nobody's ever asked me. No pregnant lady's ever asked me, what should I name my son? Me and my wife, that pregnant lady, when she was having it, we talked about it. And then everyone had, you know, everyone gave us their ideas, quite unsolicited. Nobody ever asked me, what should I name my baby? You know why? Because it's their baby. Naming shows ownership. So, we know the name. I know all your names that your mother and father gave you. I don't know the name God gave you. I'm not that tuned in to things of the Lord. What does he call you? And remember, our Savior's name is Yeshua. Jesus in the Greek, okay? It's the same. Don't get weird about that. Listen to a podcast, and some guy was saying, oh, Jesus, that's, you know, demonic, you're missing too much. You don't understand. It's only Greek. It's not demonic. His name is Yeshua, means God saves, right? So every time you say his name, you realize again, God saves. Our names mean something. We don't always know what they mean. Or in English, we don't hardly care. If I went around and said, what's your name mean? Some of you would know and some of you wouldn't. And even if you knew it once, you might not know it now. Unless it's a Bible name, I can't help you. I probably don't know what it means either. But your name in this culture is either a prophecy or something about, like Daniel's parents named him Daniel. God is my judge. It wasn't just a collection of syllables that they found pleasing. We name somebody because we like the way it sounds. Or we name after a treasured aunt or a grandfather who's just recently deceased or something. So we name somebody to honor somebody else. We name our children after ourselves or after our parents or things of this nature. And all that's fine. There's nothing right or wrong about that. But then we have like a name like Bethany, right? You name somebody Bethany. Why would you name somebody House of Sorrow? I don't understand it, but that's fine. You know, if you think of what it means, I'm thinking like, ay, ay, ay. So it's kind of funny to me, but we name some, you know, people like that and stuff. And by the way, I think Bethany's a nice name. If I just want to go on record of saying that. I mean, I really do. I have a niece, Bethany. It's a nice name. But we wouldn't name somebody House of Sorrow in English, right? But so we do stuff like that, and because we don't really connect it. But when Jesus says, "I'm giving you this white stone with your name on it," this is who you are. This is who you're meant to be. And outside of loving and serving the Savior and going to heaven, we're never going to receive that stone, and we're never going to know what we were meant for. We have people walking around, "Well, who am I? Why am I here? What's the meaning of life?" Well, the only ones who have even a shot at answering that question are you and I, and anyone who names the name of God. Follow me and I will make you. And I think that's just listen, if God says nothing else to you tonight, if that's worth it right there in my thinking. Follow me. I will make you. They straightway left the nets and followed him. Good choice, guys. Good choice. Well, they left the lucrative fishing business. Don't matter. Jesus calls us sometimes. I've heard of guys who have left medical professions and guys who have left fortunes and guys who have left. Remember the rich young ruler? Good master, what good thing can I do and inherit eternal life? Why are you calling me good? There's no one good except God. Oh, I'd love to. We ain't going to get there now. hey, listen. What good thing? Well, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet, don't. And he gives them the whole list, right? Honor your mother and your father. Oh, I've done all these things. What am I missing? How do you know he was missing something if he did all those things? Because doing commandments leaves you empty. It doesn't leave you, oh, I know now that I'm going to heaven. It was never designed for that. So Jesus, he's not one to play with the guy. He wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. He says, get rid of all that stuff. You got to change gods. All that stuff you got, that's your God now. Get rid of all that. Come and follow me. Is that eternal life? Of course it is. Of course it is. What happened? The guy went away sorrowful. He had a lot of stuff. He wasn't ready to give up his God yet. Listen, that in a nutshell, what's our problem? What's our problem? So this guy was drunk all the time. I want to follow God, but no, stop. Don't play me. You love drink more than you love God. That's the issue. I mean, let's call it what it is. What is ailing you? What's your thing? So I'm praying hard to get over this sin, whatever. You'll get over it. I mean, if you really, really want to, what's God going to leave you victimized by sin forever? May it never be. But I've talked about people who, you know, this and this and this and this. They don't believe. They don't think that God can do it. Or they love their sin more than they love God. And I choose that one. Choose any sin you want. Because it all works the same. Going on from this, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. They immediately left their ships and their father and followed him. They're mending nets. It's a fisherman kind of thing. I think it talks about, you know, mending is mending. But they, again, they drop all this stuff and they follow him. John, probably the youngest of the disciples. James, the first to die. This is that James. He calls them. And Peter, James, and John are kind of the inner circle. If there's a bigger inner circle, it includes like Andrew too, at like the Olivet Discourse. But you know, he takes them aside when he heals Jairus' daughter. You remember that? Peter, James, and John? Sometimes just Peter, James, and John. And John would live the longest life, and he would be, you know, sent to the Isle of Patmos there, and he would write the book of the Revelation. James, like I say, he doesn't, he's going to be the first one to check out. Doesn't matter. I mean, God calls us, he calls us. They immediately left their ship. Well, I don't know. I think about it. I don't know. We'll see. I remember my sister-in-law, my kid, I think it was my oldest son, not exactly sure. I asked my sister-in-law if she was a Christian. And she said, well, I like to think I am. And so he said, he's a little guy now. So he's just turned 40. So I think he was like six, right? I don't know. He said, no, you're not. I laugh. And so she says, my sister-in-law says to Suze, what have you been telling him? And Suze says, I think he added two and two and came up with four, something like that. Like, I think he figured it out. And so she said, well, I want to see what Satan has for me, and I want to see what Jesus has for me, and then I'll decide. Good idea. And she chose Satan first, and she did. And her life was kind of messed up, as you would imagine. And then at some point, she actually did see what Jesus had for her. And she gets saved. Well, I think so. Story for another time, you know. Why do you put off? Like, someday I'm going to be right with God. Someday I'm going to... But we learned Sunday that now is the appointed time. Remember when they were in... Don't do like they did in the wilderness. They provoked me in the day of provocation. They, you know, if today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Why are we waiting for next week and next month and next year? Why would we do that? You know... I just don't understand. I want to get healed quicker rather than sooner rather than later, right? They immediately, and I'll just say the point, immediately they left their ship and their father and they followed him. How'd their father feel about that? We don't know. Maybe he was applauding. Maybe he's thinking, you go, you guys. Maybe he was a big fan. Maybe he's thinking, good, my kids are following the, but like a lot of dads, he's probably like, now what are they up to? And he's probably hollering, you get back here right now. And they're just like, who knows, right? We don't know. But I always think like if they're the sons of thunder, maybe he's thunder. You know what I mean? Bo and Jerry's sons of thunder, Jesus calls them later on. I don't know. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. That says a whole lot. He's teaching and he's preaching. Are those different things? I think so. Because he mentions that he's doing both. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, but that's only according to my definitions. I think preaching is mostly to the unsaved and it's a declaration of the gospel. Teaching is what I'm doing now, with a room full of believers, telling them what Scripture says. I think that's the line of demarcation. Which one does Jesus do? Both. Which one does he favor? I don't think it's favor. I think you got to meet people where they are. If people don't know Jesus at all, why are you telling them second story family stuff? You know what I mean? They don't even know, right? And the thing is, they may think like, okay, I know this stuff now, and now I'm okay. And knowing this, you know, Sermon on the Mount. Like, people study that and they think, wow, that's really, and they learn how to pray the Lord's Prayer and they think, wow, I'm in. But a good preacher will let them know, no, you're not. And a good teacher will let them know, like, the line of demarcation between accepting Christ as your Savior. But I think Jesus is doing both these things. He's teaching. Is that important? Yeah. It's wildly important. Is preaching important? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I think that's the proclamation of get saved. This is how. And he's healing all manner of sickness. Why? Can you preach the gospel? Can you teach a Bible study without healing people? Yeah. I mean, yeah. Did you ever learn anything at a service where there wasn't a healing? Yeah. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I have. Well, why is he doing? Because I think, you know, he's telling new things, okay? This is how you get saved. Because they're thinking, well, I got to keep all the commandments. He says, no. This is how. And now he heals this blind guy. Guy could never see. Now he can see. You were spiritually blind, but now you see how? And he's dramatic. And not only that, just illustrating his point, but he's demonstrating his power. What I say is true. You got anyone else around here who's raising the dead that I don't know about? Are you, I'm telling you, this is the way it is. I'm telling you, I get this right from the desk of God, okay? This is his sticky note right here. This is how it works. Oh, you want to see this? And so now, just think about what's going on at this time. Lepers are being cleansed. So we have a guy who's lost all his toes, lost all his fingers, lost his nose, his lips. He's in a very advanced state, and he reeks to high heaven. Jesus heals him, and all of a sudden his skin's like a baby, newborn baby. He grows all his fingers and toes back. You know, think of a guy who's been crippled since birth, who's lost his leg, and all of a sudden, hey, they're giving out legs down there. And think about all the people who like, hey, come on, let's go, we got to see Jesus. You know, one beggar says to the other, one blind guy says to the other, you got to see what's going on. See, I'd like to see. I can see, come on, I'll take you. And, I mean, just think of what's going on here. As he's healing people, and people are bringing the sick to Jesus, and Jesus is healing them. This is as fast as the morning, noon, and night. He's healing people, and he's preaching, and he's teaching. Hey, you got to know this. This is really important. You got to know this. Let me demonstrate that what I'm saying is so. And so then we have the miracles of Jesus. And we see that like Moses came out with a new message and miraculous attended that and stuff. And then, of course, the prophetic ministries, specifically that of Elijah and Elisha. You know, there was a lot. Those were miracle times. It's not miracle time like since Genesis to like the end of Revelation. It's not like all those are miracle times. There's specific times. Does God still do miracles? Yes. Not as much as we'd like to see him do them, but like the authentication of the message is the message itself. It's not like, you know, let's bring somebody in who's blind, I'll heal them, and then what I'm saying is true. And what I'm saying is true because it's from the Bible, because it's already true. But it speaks a lot about his love, his genuine concern for people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. What doesn't he heal here? It's not an exhaustive list, but we kind of get the idea that people taken to him are healed. Right? He can't heal deaf people or anyone who's mute or deaf-mute, definitely. And he can't heal... No, we didn't see anything of that. No matter what their ailment, he's able to... He's coming to redeem the world and save us from the effects of sin, which is death, and also roll back the curse to the point where, listen, all sickness is because of sin. I didn't just say you got a cold, it's because you did something bad. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that sickness didn't come into the world until sin came into the world. And the effects of sin is death. By degrees, and ultimately, that's the last stop on the train, okay? And in the interim, what happens? Runny noses, cancer, diphtheria, I mean, you name it. All these things come because of sin. And he's rolling back those things. And he cares about people. And no matter what they brought to him, he was able to take care of it. And therefore, his fame went throughout all Syria. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 towns, 10 cities. By the way, this is a lot of people. This is a big population up in that area at this time. I can't remember. I think it was Josephus said how many towns there were. We're talking, if you do all the math out, there's like hundreds of thousands of people, okay? We're not talking about like, you know, one little villa that has about 100 people or, you know, 20 families in it or something like that. It's very populous. I mean, look at, at one time he feeds 5,000 men and women and children, which were how much, you know, 20 to 30,000, right? And I think we always guess low because we think we always use American numbers. Okay. If each man had a wife, probably most all of them did. So now that's another 5,000. So that's 10. And then there was kids. So let's, you know, make it 15 to 20,000. In those days, one, before birth control, two, at a place with that thought children were a blessing, three, that wanted a lot of farm hands. You know what I mean? Jesus came from a family of at least seven. He's got four brothers himself, is five, plus sisters. And people always want to say sisters, okay, at least two. Well, how do we there might have been 12 sisters. We don't know. You know what I mean? So he comes from a family of a minimum of seven and maybe 10 or 12 kids in his family, right? Was he a large family? Only by American standards, probably very typical of the day. We always guess, like I say, way low, but that's just us. They followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and from Judea, because they were checking him out. They come up to see and saying, what's going on up there? They heard those stories. And from beyond Jordan. And we'll end there. I would kind of just like to read chapter 5, the first two verses, but we'll get that next time. And even if we read them now, we'd still start there next time. So we'll end there. The early ministry of Jesus Christ. And now Sermon on the Mount. I got to tell you, you'll pray for me. I mean this seriously. Every time I come up against something like this, I feel like, oh my goodness, I am in over my skis. I have no idea what I'm doing. Anyone can teach us better. And probably everyone should. But you know, God's called me and I'm going to do it. It's hard. I mean, it's really hard. You get some obscure corner of the Bible that hardly anyone knows, it's easy because nobody knows, right? But to go over well-traveled ground is very difficult, especially, you know, try to disenfranchise people of wrong ideas. It's easier to teach, to lie to people than to tell them they've been lied to.